beginning of the service, Lord willing, over the next few messages, we're going to be looking at the mystery book of the New Testament. And why is the book of Hebrews called the mystery book of the New Testament? And before we go any further, we can take a moment to establish what the book of Hebrews is not. It's not the name of a new all-male-run coffee shop called Hebrews. So we can get that one off the table. Well, the question of who authorized the book of Hebrews has been debated over the centuries, and if you have an older copy of a King James version of the Bible, you might find that the book of Hebrews is actually labeled the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. I pulled out my Thompson's King James and a couple of my stepmother's New Testaments, and they all show that title, that Paul is the writer of the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. However, now with many years of speculation behind us, most of the scholars would agree that one cannot be absolutely conclusive to say that Paul was the author. So maybe he was and maybe he wasn't. One thing is certain, that there are several aspects of the book style that do not reflect the kind of writing, the kind of style that Paul used in his other letters. So it's a bit of a mystery as to who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. So is all this important? Well, not really. But what is important is the context in which the letter was written and to whom it was sent to. Well, first of all, where does the name Hebrews come from? Well, the name Hebrew first appears in Scripture way back in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, in chapter 14, when Abraham was referred to there as a Hebrew. And then subsequently, the name Hebrews was applied to descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Jacob, who were also called the children of Israel, perhaps more frequently called that in the Old Testament. So why does the author, whoever it was, write to the Hebrews and not write to the children of Israel, or not write to the Jews? We're not really sure, but one thing we are sure is that these recipients of the letter were probably Jewish people. Probably a group of believers that we could reasonably assume was one of the many churches that sprung up after Pentecost. So you remember that important sequence of the New Testament history? We have Jesus coming at Bethlehem. We have eventually the cross. We have the resurrection. We have the ascension when Jesus is taken back up into glory. And then we have the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And from that, the apostles, supercharged by the Holy Spirit, left Jerusalem and began to travel to various churches throughout Asia Minor and to found churches and fellowships all over their area. And we can safely assume, I believe, that one of these became the people who were receiving this letter that has been entitled the Book of Hebrews. Where these people were geographically has not been defined, but we know that it was close enough to Jerusalem that they had visits from some of the first generation apostles. So now that's a little bit of context, and so let's look at the opening book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1. And we read there, long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. There were a lot of prophets. We have the major prophets and we have the minor prophets. And there are many, many chapters of prophetic writings in the Old Testament. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Lord, as we examine your word today, As we read it, as we meditate on it, as we allow the Holy Spirit to bring it alive in our spirits, Lord, may it be powerful in our lives. May it not be just something that we read and set aside, but something where we can draw life from, something where we can sense your Spirit speaking to our spirit through your word, the words of the Son, as we read about in this opening part of the chapter. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it's so readily available to each and every one of us. Thank you that we can study it in freedom, that we can share it with each other, that we can use it to encourage one another and to point out who Jesus is to other interested parties. Bless us as we study together. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So as these people from a Jewish background are opening the book, the letter of Hebrews, and they're reading these words, it must have come across as something that was absolutely radical to them. And to appreciate how radical these verses were to the reader of the letter, you need to imagine yourself in their shoes and in their life context. Perhaps you're a young adult, and perhaps you're a senior in that community, perhaps you're just a young person, but in any case, all of your entire life, you have been steeped in the Jewish faith. Your parents, your grandparents, your community elders, the religious leaders had repeated year after year of your upbringing the story of the creation account, the story of Adam and Eve, the sin entering the world. They have recounted year after year the story of the great flood of Noah and the ark. And they have repeated year after year the Egyptian captivity and the great deliverance that God brought eventually to set his people free from Egypt. You have heard time after time after time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the story of Moses receiving that law. And you have listened to the heroes of the Old Testament, people like David the shepherd boy, who eventually became David the king, the miraculous lives and adventures of people like Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and the list goes on and on, prophet after prophet after prophet. And this was your spiritual context. This is who you were. This was your faith. Your knowledge of God rested entirely on the words of the prophets, and your acceptance of God rested entirely on your ability to live perfectly in alignment with those words. This was not just your story, not just your context. This was your parents' story, your grandparents' story, your great-grandparents' story, and multiple generations before them, your neighbors, your teachers, your co-workers. And now in this letter, this somewhat audacious author of the letter is telling you that all of this that has been your faith all of your life has been radically changed. There's now a new voice on the scene. God is now speaking through his Son, this man named Jesus. There's a new voice that brings fresh and powerful knowledge of God. There's a new voice that gives new direction and guidance in your life. There's a new voice that is speaking God's standards for your life and God's will for your life. This new voice named Jesus, the one many are proclaiming to be the long-awaited Messiah, and he's setting a whole new direction for every part of your life and every part of your relationship with God, your Heavenly Father. And yes, his arrival and the eventual cross and resurrection and ascension is expected to be a radical milestone in the history of the world. Events that would change lifestyle for many, many millions. And the Apostle Paul also speaks about this radical change in his letter to the new believers at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, reading from that tattered King James, Paul writes, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." I think the most important word in that sentence of Paul's is the tiny word "if." If any man be in Christ. For those who have decided to follow Jesus, or for those who are considering following Jesus, doing so will, or at least should, result in a radical life and lifestyle change. If we really believe we have given our lives to Him, if we are really being led by His Spirit, if we are really listening to Him set the standards and directions for our lives, we, like Paul's readers in Corinth, will also be experiencing radical life change and radical lives on a day-to-day basis. Now, as we journey through this book of Hebrews, I would encourage you to be alert. Be alert as you are reading. Be watching for the radical changes the Hebrews were processing in their lives. Pay attention, because the Lord may well be calling for change in our lives too. And the next point we want to consider is that the major intent, the major theme of the book, is to broaden the reader's understanding of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And here's a second concern of the author's that emerges as we read further into the book. The author appears to be concerned that some of these new believers may be on the verge of slipping away. They have gone through considerable persecution. Perhaps the persecution has become unbearable. Perhaps they are beginning to doubt who Jesus really was. I have a friend who is constantly engaged in Muslim ministry, and in particular coaching and mentoring past Muslims who have come to faith in Jesus. And they encounter on a daily basis great persecution. And yes, many of them do slip away, because it just becomes overwhelming. So we don't know exactly what was happening in the lives of these recipients, but we know there is this concern about them slipping away. So the author then begins to make a strong case for the importance of understanding who Jesus was. Who he was and who he is. It certainly was critical in the Hebrews first coming to faith in the Lord, and secondly, the author believes it is critical in their retention of their faith. And you know, I would submit to you that this issue is just as important today as it was to the Hebrews. And why do I say that? I say that because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul predicts a great falling away, or a rebellion against God, in the end times. And I think we are indeed living in those end times. As we look around, there is a general lack of knowledge with respect to who Jesus really is. In our recent Vacation Bible School, one of the little people mentioned to Gloria that he'd never seen a Bible before. That's in a country that we once considered a Christian country. So there's a lack of the knowledge of Jesus. And if, for example, people did know more about Jesus, if people knew that, among other things, he is the coming judge, and everyone someday will face judgment, people might well be more interested in finding out more about him. We look around, we see a general decline in churches, and even many who have been raised in a Christian home have slipped away, and all of us have people in our circle of friends and loved ones who we are concerned about because they are not currently worshiping the Lord. So knowing the comprehensive story of who Jesus is extremely important, and let's now see what we can find out about him from the book of Hebrews. Picking up in mid-verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, we read this. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Can you just take a few seconds to meditate on the greatness of that statement? And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. There are four things in these two half verses about who Jesus is proclaimed to be. First of all, he is God's heir. Secondly, he is creator of the universe. Thirdly, he is sustainer of everything. Four, he is the express radiation of God's glory and character. Wow. Wow. Picture just for a moment, if you can. Can we talk about Christmas just for a minute? Picture for a moment, if you can, that tiny baby in Bethlehem with all of the awesome power of creator and sustainer built into him. Amazing. Amazing. Let's consider the first point, God's heir. In the ancient Middle East, the firstborn son or designated heir did not just receive property. He received the legal right to rule the estate. And when Hebrews declares Jesus to be the heir of all things, it means that God the Father has granted Jesus absolute ownership, authority, and sovereignty over the entire creation. And that makes sense when we realize that Jesus was involved in the creation. This point of Jesus being the creator is affirmed in various places. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, Paul writes, Christ is the visible image of the visible God. He existed before anything. In that statement, we see the eternal nature of the Son. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities, in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He is the creator of all things. He existed before anything else. There's this eternal nature again. And he holds all creation together. And then John the Apostle affirms the same point in John 1:3. In the beginning, the Word, and he's referring to Jesus, already existed. Eternal nature. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Jesus is the Creator. Now, perhaps these Hebrew readers believed that only God the Father was the sole agent of creation. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so there's the second or third person of the Trinity. And then later in verse 26, we read, "And God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us." So note the plural in that statement. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation miracle. And please note that when we look at point number three, Jesus being the sustainer, we see that both texts from Hebrews and Colossians affirm that Jesus sustains the creation. He holds it all together. He is the sustainer. Have you ever looked at pictures of the universe and just, as an ordinary person, said, how does that all stay in place? How do all of those planets continue to circle in the place that they're supposed to go year after year, century after century? How does that all hold together? You know, I have some really weird thoughts at times. I think most of us who are a little older and progressively more unsteady in our feet, we kind of hate the whole idea of gravity. Right? But if God hadn't designed gravity into the creation, how would we all hold together? Right? Yeah. I would go to run down to the office and I would not be able to get stopped. I'd be through the front door and gone. It's amazing when we think about him as creator of everything and a sustainer of everything, holding it all together. If we were to do a survey in our culture and simply ask the question, who do you believe Jesus to be? And many might even say, well, he's a mythical figure from a religion of the past, a religious fantasy. But some might say that he didn't exist at all, and that just can't be proven historically. There's lots of historical proof for the existence of Jesus. Others might say that he was a great teacher. Some might say a prophet. Some with Christian background might say he's our Savior. But I suspect that very few would say the Creator and Sustainer. But Scripture proclaims him to be that, and we should worship him as such. Now, not only should we be aware that Jesus is our Creator and Sustainer, we should also be aware that our earth and our universe, as we know it, one day will come to an end. Just looking quickly again at the reference from John. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. And the Word gave life to everything that was created. And his life brought light to everyone. So that's the creation picture. And the one who was the creator will eventually bring the creation to an end as we know it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment. And Jesus will preside over that judgment. And then Peter goes on to say, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives should you live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along? Well, yes, when we read all of this, it challenges us to think about what kind of lives we're living. Where do we stand with the holiness that God is asking of us? On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and elements will melt away in the flames. But we who are believers, we who are born again by the Holy Spirit, we who have asked forgiveness for our sins, we who have decided and resolved to follow Jesus in our lives and in our lifestyle, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth that he has promised, a world that will be filled with God's righteousness. We have a lot to look forward to. Let's consider point number four, express radiation of God's glory and character. Let's think back to the radical change the author of Hebrews is introducing to his readers. The new way that God is speaking to us is by his Son. Remember, in previous times he spoke through the prophets, but now he is speaking to us through his Son. And there are several ways that this happens. First, he speaks to us through his own words that have been recorded in the Gospels. We all have access to the words that Jesus spoke and the words that were recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Secondly, he speaks to us by his actions that are also recorded in the Gospels. When we see the compassion of Christ, we see the care that he had for the hurting and the needy. He speaks to us. He challenges us through his actions. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that inspired the New Testament writers to write the letters and so on that we have in our New Testaments. And then the Spirit speaks to us directly. And so he speaks to us by his character, which we learn about through studying his words and his actions. And since his character is the radiation of God the Father's character, the more we become like Jesus, the more we become like God the Father. So who is Jesus? Well, we can come up with many names. Let's just think about a few we have looked at this morning. We have heard the title Messiah quite often, particularly at Christmas. We have now seen the title assigned of Creator, the title assigned of Sustainer, the heir of God, and the express image of the Father and coming Judge. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asks a very important question for all of us. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "You're blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." So the important question for us is the same one. Who do I say Jesus is? More importantly, how does our understanding of who Jesus is, how does that control our lives? How does that control our actions, our attitudes, our words? How does that shape into our life goals and how we will spend our years on this planet? important question to ponder for each and every one of us. So we started with our opening text this morning near the back. Then we went back to the front. And now I just want to leave with you this amazing benediction that comes from Hebrews. And I'm going to encourage you to make a note of it, read it, perhaps memorize it. The writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen." Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip with you with all you need for doing his will, and may he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this epistle written for the Hebrews. Thank you, Lord, that it's relative to each and every one of us. Lord, help us with your Holy Spirit and with your word to understand fully who Jesus is and the impact that he would have on our lives if we were simply to accept him as our Savior and Lord. Thank you, God, that you designed a plan of salvation, a plan that we can find forgiveness. A costly plan, a plan where Jesus had to come, had to suffer and die, had to allow his blood to be shed so that we have the opportunity to ask forgiveness, to have our sins forgiven, to live in the joy of knowing that, and to live in the challenge and wonderful peace that comes from living for you. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people today. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.